Wish to turn your Bible to Proverbs in chapter 1 and just mark it there. I'd like to look this morning just ever so briefly at one aspect of the great Reformation principles. Five of them are particularly known. They do not exist as a list that is in and of themselves. What are known as the five solas of the Reformation. They are discovered though, and the terms were used by various reformers after Martin Luther, by others in the 16th and then 17th centuries. And these five principles stood out, and we have what we term the five solas of the Reformation. I'm sure if I asked you to write them down, you might be able to do that. But just briefly, if I run them past you, they were, and they're all in Latin, of course, sola scriptura. That is the scriptures alone. So the word sola means alone each time, or only. So five great principles of the Reformation, five solas, sola scriptura, the scripture alone. Sola fide, that is faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And then soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. And each of them was a refutation of what the church of its day, the Roman Catholic Church, headed up by the popes, taught in opposition to these things. Traditions, other laws, other teachings were added to these things, were being taught within the church, and these five great principles were then a refutation of this false teaching, a recovery back to the Bible, back to what the Bible itself teaches. Sola scriptura is what I want to look at with you just this morning ever so briefly. The scriptures alone. Well, the scriptures alone as opposed to what? What was so significant that some taught by way of reforming and calling the church to return to its confidence in the Bible, what was being taught? Well, it was actually something that was there in Christ's day, long before the rise of the popes and so on. There were things taught in even the days of Christ, and he challenged them. And I want you to turn just to one passage in particular. Matthew chapter 15. What was happening that reformers felt the need to call the church back to the scriptures alone? Sola scriptura. Well, Matthew chapter 15, and we see what was happening in Christ's day. And again, by, if you like, the established church. Notice in verse 1, Matthew 15, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honour not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah say or prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now that's exactly what was happening in the times of the reformers, those that were given light, starting with the great Martin Luther. There were others even before him, but of course he was the figurehead, that one that was lifted up and used so mightily of God to start a movement that spread throughout Europe. And each of these solas was a return to biblical teaching. But sola scriptura was the call to come back to the scriptures alone. The Pharisees had added traditions, Christ said. They were teaching the teachings of men. They didn't achieve anything. Why, in his own words, he said they do not only do they not achieve a closeness and acceptance with God, they're unacceptable as used for worshiping God. For in vain, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. The Pharisees had added other doctrines, not in the scripture. Other traditions, not in the scripture. And Christ is in effect is saying, you have set aside the scriptures. Indeed, you contravene and transgress the commandments of God by your tradition. And he gave them this particular example. Well, of course, in the days of the reformers, that's what they had discovered. They too could see that all the traditions and the ritual and the rite, the teachings of men that were set on a par with the teaching of the Bible, the authority of the Pope, his edicts, etc., they were on a par, placed on a par with the scripture. They introduced teachings that weren't in the Bible. And so the reformers saw these things. And one of the great solas then was sola scriptura. It's not the traditions of men. It's not the commandments of synods. It's not whatever men want to add to the scripture and make these, binding upon the church that they must practice these things, believe these things. The reformers said, back to the Bible. If it's not in the Bible, we will not believe it. If it's not in the Bible, it will not be a practice for the church. Now, you wouldn't have to be a great mind or have a great intellect to deduce that Satan and the powers of darkness loathe and fear the Bible in equal measure, and for good reason. Good basic military strategy to put your enemy in the dark. Knock out all the power stations, anything that supplies energy and fuel. Cut off the means of communication. Put them in the dark. That's a good strategy. You're on your way to winning. And this is the reason why there's been a sustained attack upon the Bible since its beginning. Since the writings of Moses. This has been the attempt. And of course, one of the ways of lessening the impact of the scripture was to throw alongside other things, other teachings, other traditions, bury the teaching of the word amongst all these other things, elevate the teachings of men and their traditions. And that's what happens. They just don't remain on a par. They become elevated. And you'll find people know more about the church's teaching on particular aspects than they do about the Bible's teaching. And that's a strategy of Satan. The reformers saw it. They could see what was happening. They questioned, where did you get this tradition from? Where did you get this belief? It's not in my Bible, said Martin Luther and those that followed him. If it's not in the Bible, well, it's not binding upon us. We will not believe it. So that's where we're going this morning when we think of the term sola scriptura. So I want to turn you back to Proverbs chapter 1. Oh, the wonder of the scripture and of the Bible. Is it so familiar to us? We've had it for so long. We have so many copies of it that we are rather complacent. Doesn't have that power, that impact. If we were to know and remember what the scriptures are, who spoke them, their origin, where they've come from, why we would be awestruck. We would pick this book up, not to worship it, but with the greatest of reverence to God that's given us his book. And look, you will find some amazing things spoken. Yes, of the Proverbs of Solomon, but Proverbs is a part of the canon of scripture. The words that I'm going to read could be applied to all the Bible. Solomon was an inspired man who wrote the book of Proverbs, as you know. He wrote Song of Solomon. He wrote Ecclesiastes. So here, Proverbs, notice, I just read a few verses to you of the wonders of the Bible. And oh, if we could rediscover perhaps what we did come to discover when first converted, the wonder of the Bible. Of an open book, of a spirit-given book, of instruction to the heart, the mind. What wisdom, what comfort, what instruction, what light, what discernment we would have. Where people do not have this, these things are missing. So notice the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction. That's why he gave them, he said. He's given his proverbs, but they're from God. God blessed him with the wisdom. God gave him the proverbs, for this is an inspired book. Why? To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom so that it might impact in your life, that it might guide you, guard you, comfort you, help you, instruct you. A wholly rounded person, that spiritual dimension that we have that's neglected in the unregenerate and the unsaved, that takes them to a grave in darkness. And for many, despair, for they have no light, no wisdom, no true hope. But the scriptures bring these things. And Solomon is telling us that this is true. This is why they were given his proverbs. But it applies to the whole of scripture. Notice verse 4, to give subtlety, understanding, instruction, knowledge to the simple, to know how to live, how to respond. To the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning. and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. Takes a wise man to be made wise. And it's the scriptures that give the wisdom, that then add wisdom to wisdom, so that we might discern, is what Solomon's saying. A wise man will hear. Only fools refuse to hear the word of God. A wise man will hear and increase learning. And a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. He'll be instructed even to the point of being able to instruct others. Could you take your Bible to a dying soul and bring them God's truth? Could you encourage them? Could you challenge that wayward individual? Could you speak words of hope to someone in the utter despair? Could you expound the doctrines of God? Well, we ought to be able to, at least in measure. That's what God intended when he gives his word. We are light bearers. We carry the salt. We are salt to retard the wickedness, the depravity, the corruption. Notice verse 6, to understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark, mysterious sayings, things not understood. A taught believer can understand them. An instructed believer, a spirit-indwelt believer with the word of God, has discernment and a wisdom that can come from no other source. This is unique. This is God's word, God-given, so that we might be so instructed and taught we can carry truth that will impact on hearts and minds and souls, and indeed for eternity itself. What a marvelous book you've got in your hands. What a treasure indeed. Now, a wise man, says Solomon, verse 5, will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. Of course, something undergirds, underpins all that I've said about the treasure that the Bible is. What might that be? What is an absolute prerequisite to this book being what it claims to be? Why do many reject the Bible, in other words, today? Well, because they've listened to hell's propaganda, where basically they've said, and this is the old liberal approach to the Bible, these are the writings of men. Men that had certain insights and certain experiences and so on, and who believed in a God, and you know, these are put together, and it's a marvelous compilation of their writings and wonderfully kept and so on. But you know, bottom line, things move on. That's why these old prophets and the apostles are dated and stuck in their time. That's why they've come out with things that men today can alter and change and, you know, manipulate and hold or reject. This is where the apostle Paul was when he forbid women to hold office in the church. He was a man of his times. He was an inspired man of God. God knows what times there would be. God gave his book. God gave his word. But you see, that's what underpins all that the Bible claims to be able to do and will do. Underpinning that, and every Christian accepts and knows this, is the doctrine of the inspiration of the Bible. Where did it come from? Are these the mere writings of men? Well, if they are, then you can't have this implicit, this total trust in them. It has to have come from God. And there's a follow-up, if you like, question, or at least refutation of the inspiration of Scripture. And some will tell you this, and perhaps you've been challenged with this. They'll accept what you say because they're religious people. They'll say, well, yes, the Bible is God's book, God's word. But you see, we've had 2,000 years since the time of Christ. And how many revisions, how many versions? This is the claim of those within Islam. Our Bible isn't reliable. It may have started off as God's word, but it's been so corrupted over the years, and people altered the doctrines. They changed them. They added things to them. They took things away. So what you have is such a corrupted version. This is what the JWs will tell you. You've got such a distorted version of the Bible that you can't really claim any longer for the Bible to be God's word. Well, can you? Have they a point? Is there anything in the Bible that would refute that so clearly? You believe this is God's book, and God has kept it. Based on what? Well, I take you just to Matthew, because for me, you see, this is a simple clincher. We read from Matthew chapter 24. You've got a Bible, I have a Bible, we're looking at them together. Has it been so distorted that even key doctrines within it are not what were originally given? How can you have confidence that that's true? How do you know? If someone from Islam puts you on the spot and says, how can you tell this book has not been altered since it was given and written? What will you point to? Well, I take this, and it's the words of Christ himself. You go back to Matthew 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Take that as an all-time promise. He could never have spoken those words if he knew that God was not going to protect the Scripture throughout all time, so that what we have today is still the word of God. He could never have said these words. Either Christ got it wrong, or these people that challenge us about the authenticity and the preservation of the Scripture and it being God's word, it's them or it's Christ. He has promised his word would not pass away. He has promised he would preserve the word that was given. And you know it was given. Those well-known texts in 2 Timothy 3:16, for example. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's their origin. Ah, but what about their preservation? Maybe they were originally given. But what guarantee have you today? I've the words of Christ. He as good as promised that he would so protect this book, this God-given word, throughout all ages, that you have a copy of God's word. Of course it's been preserved, and every essential doctrine and teaching is here in this scripture and in this book as truly preserved, as truly kept, so that you can entrust its teaching. That's in effect the words of Christ. He can mean nothing less than that when he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words won't. He doesn't just mean the immediate words that he's spoken, though undoubtedly he did. He means all the scripture, all his word. It's all his book. It's all the Spirit's book. It's all the Father's book. It's God's book, and it's God-given. So I say to you, just simply say to them, when you're asked or challenged, how do you know you've got God's word? It might have been once, but oh, look at all the revisions and every, do you know, the remarkable thing is about that promise, Christ knew about every revision. He knew about all the distorted ones, but he would preserve his book, copies of his book. And I don't just mean the King James Version. I mean other revisions. I mean he would preserve his word. If you've got a new King James Version, I believe you've got God's word. You mightn't have the best version, but you've got God's word. And Christ's promise was as good as saying so. He would preserve in all these his word. And he's as good as his word. Of course we have it. That's the remarkable thing. Well, back to Proverbs 1, and I just want to very quickly give how we might profit again from reading the Bible. Oh, if you've fallen out of the habit of reading, not as zealous as you used to be, not as keen, doesn't seem to have the impact again. We just suggest a couple of things that Solomon touches on with regards to profitable reading. And again, something underpins our confidence in the Bible. I've mentioned the first one. That's the inspiration of it. I'll not go back on that, but 2 Timothy 3:16. Let me turn you though to perhaps John 17. What did Christ say of his own word and of the scripture? You want to be sanctified. You want to be changed. You want to be like Christ. If you're a Christian and you don't, well, you can't claim to be a Christian. That's the greatest goal for a Christian. That's the greatest ambition you can have. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. But wonderful as that is, there's something better than that. It's that God intends me, you as a believer, to be like Christ. Isn't that an incredible thought and character, to be like him? And so Christ prays for his disciples, John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Let the word permeate your mind and your soul. And respond. Obey it. Trust it. It's inspired. It's God's word. It will sanctify. It will purify. If you're a constant reader of the word, surely with that stream of pure, pure doctrine and truth going through the mind and the heart, not only will it protect from moral pitfalls and perversity and false doctrine taking over your mind and heart, surely it makes us like Christ. He's prayed so. Oh, how he's, as it were, reinforced the Bible. He said, as they read it, Father, sanctify them. Sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. Let them read. And as they read, purify them. Work it into them, as it were. Well, something else, and I think Solomon hints at this here. And I just turn to Proverbs chapter 2, again just for a couple of minutes. It's not just reading. We have to dig. And Solomon speaks of silver and probably a silver mine here in verses 3 and 4. He says, yet if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Well, it's wisdom. But where does the wisdom come from? Where's the source of the wisdom? The scripture. He's already made that clear in chapter 1. This is why I've given my Proverbs, he says, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion, etc. Now, how do we get that? By reading the scripture. By studying the scripture, but in a particular way. Not just to read. He says you need to dig for it. You never could extract silver out of a mine by standing at the front of the mine and looking into it. Or even walking in and seeing the seam of silver in the rock and looking at it. No, to get that silver, you're going to have to dig. Pickaxe in the old times, and hard labor and work, sweat, and an effort to get the silver. Well, Solomon's saying, if thou seekest her, verse 4, as silver, and searchest for her as for hidden treasures. You don't get mines without digging. Sorry, diamonds. You don't get gold. You don't get silver. You don't get precious stones. Just by looking. But some think if they read their Bible, just, scan it, read it for the day. Today's reading is, I've read the chapter. That's it. You want wisdom. You want discernment. You want real knowledge and understanding. Do you know, I remember, I'm sure many of the other believers or people that have been Christians here for many years, you must have remembered the times when you listened to some of the old dears or the older men in the church, and they were having a discussion. And they'd be talking about this doctrine. They'd be talking about that. And they would come out with this narrative and this historic character from the Bible, and you'd be going, how do they remember all that? How do they know? Because they'd be sitting with their Bibles and they'd read and they'd read and they'd be meditating and they'd be thinking, and their conversation was just a spillover from their reading, their meditation, their contemplation, their prayer. They would pray. Solomon says, look, verse 3, yea, if thou criest after knowledge? Will you pray? You cry out? Do you really want it? Or do you just want God to go, here you go. Here's a little prayer. Lord, I'd love to know your Bible better. Here it is. You've got it all. Now it's going to take a little bit more effort than that. You've got to read. You've got to be crying out. And this is why Bible reading and prayer were always emphasized and put together. Old Christians would say to a young Christian, now remember, you have to pray every day and you have to read every day. There'll always be those two things. Prayer and reading the scriptures. And of course, they were spot on, weren't they? They were right. Of course they were. Use the Bible to inform you of your prayer matter. So you're reading your Bible. What will I pray for? Read the Bible. That will teach you what you should be praying for. Use the Bible. Then use prayer to help you understand the Bible. So read it. It'll tell you what to pray for. But then pray that you'll understand what you're reading. Put the two together. It's the Bible and prayer. Hope you do it routinely. Not now and again. Not when I can squeeze it in. Oh, I haven't read the Bible for 3 days. Awful. I must read my Bible. Well, of course you must. But do it routinely. Do it prayerfully. Dig. Dig. The silver is there, says Solomon. If thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord. That's the first thing. That's key. That should undergird all our prayerful reading of the Bible, that we might learn about God. Do you know the most flippant people on earth, the most trite, trace back to where professing Christians have become trite, superficial. They're not Bible readers. They've stopped reading their Bible. They're just following the herd. And whatever anyone else does or introduces, they follow it, they go for it. If they would read their Bible and dig, they would have a reverence for the Lord. They wouldn't be flippant and superficial. They wouldn't speak of God in the manner that they do. There wouldn't be an arrogance. There would be a great humility. There would be an acknowledgement of the glory of God. There would be an awesome humbling of oneself. The godliest men are the most humble, and the most humble are those that fear God. Not in a cringing way, not terrified, but they know the glory, something of his glory and majesty, his power and his wisdom, and they're humbled before God. Well, again, reading, studying, seeking, digging, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Is that himself? You will know him? Or does it mean the knowledge that God wants to give you? The knowledge that God imparts. I think if you take both, you're on safe ground. Well, reading sola scriptura. Nothing is binding upon you as a Christian. Whoever tells you, unless it's in here. Christ said, forget all those traditions, those commandments of men, the reformers rediscovered. Oh, the power, the authority of the scriptures alone. They stand apart. They're on a par with no one and nothing, for it's God's book. Sola Scriptura, the scriptures alone.